While you're taking your seats, I'm going to open our time in reading from Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Let's open our time in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come again to consider this weighty doctrine of the saints' perseverance, and we hear the numerous admonitions throughout your word for us to persevere, and the great weight that is upon us in this is tremendous. But we thank you for your wondrous grace, which upholds us, as we'll see in our time this morning. Please encourage your people to persevere, but also to know that they rest in the hands of the Almighty One. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we are ending our study today, or finishing our study today, on the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. And we're finishing with the third look at this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. My brother Roberto and James, in the last 2 weeks, have gone over some historical introduction to the doctrine, setting some historical context, and Brother James last week giving a biblical proof for the doctrine. Today we want to consider, in conclusion, some objections and aberrations, or some mischaracterizations or abuses of this doctrine. So we'll look at this together. But first, before we do that, I just want to summarize what you've heard so far and just briefly describe what is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks. I think this can be summarized with three scriptures in particular, but there are many, many others as well. John 6:39 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." John 10:27-30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then Romans 8:29-30, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So from beginning to end of the salvation of a believer is this continuous act of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the scriptures give abundant testimony to the fact that that salvation is secure. Those whom God elects, he preserves unto the end. Just want to remind you of what our confession says about this in summarizing these verses and many others. In chapter 17, paragraph 1, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Seeing," why is that? Why is it that they'll persevere to the end? "Seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourisheth in them faith repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Amen. Going on to paragraph 3. This perseverance of the saints, who does it depend on? Does it depend upon us? The confession is clear about this. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability or unchangeableness of the decree of election. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love, notice the bolts here, of God the Father, the election of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. We talked about that when we talked about limited atonement, that the redemption which Christ secured for the elect was in his means of interceding for them, was not only his act of redemption and dying for them on the cross, but is continually upholding them in his intercession. That's the work of the mediator, the Son of God. The efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. This is also the same as the means of their perseverance as well. And union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And I just want you to notice, we can unpack a lot of this. I have to go really fast through a lot of these passages. This is mainly an introduction, and I encourage you to dig deeper into this if this is something that you're interested in or you need to focus on. But we're going to just really fly over a lot of these passages just to show the kind of a high view of them. But I want you to particularly notice what the confession does here, and you see that in bold here. Perseverance is a work, just like redemption is a work, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're working together for the perseverance of the saints. They are working together, bringing to completion, that process of bringing to completion, and it's a triune activity of personal redemption. This was seen throughout the doctrines of grace. It's a work of the triune God. And when we diminish these doctrines, we try to disconnect them from this unified work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's important to the confession to note here, that this salvation is a triune work. So that's just a little bit of unpacking some of the things we've already seen on this doctrine. Now I want to move into the objections. And there's two that I mainly want to cover in our time together. It may not be the only one out there, but these are big ones. We're going to consider two main objections. The first of those are the question, aren't there passages that speak of believers falling away? And we're going to consider a couple of those, four of those, I believe, this morning. We'll call these the falling away passages. The first of those is John 15, 1-6. And these passages, as you'll see on the surface, seem to suggest perhaps a believer might fall away. And Arminians argue against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints on the basis of many of these texts. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So this text on the surface seems to speak of someone abiding in Christ, associated with Christ, who are removed from Christ and burned because of the fruit of their life. 1 Timothy 1, 18-20, Paul says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here you have the language of shipwreck. They've had faith, but they've made shipwreck of it due to some error in life or in doctrine, or refusal to hold a good conscience before God. Galatians 5, 3-4, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Here you have the language. You are severed from Christ if you try to, again, go back to the old ways, the shadows which were in the old covenant. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And the fearful words, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So, these passages and others like them certainly seem to, on the surface of them, say that someone who has some kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can fall away, can make shipwreck, can return to the mire, in the pigsty, and that their last state is worse than the first. So do these passages and others like them teach that a true believer may apostatize from the faith? That's the question we want to consider right now. But really, passages like this should come as no surprise to us when we hold the New Testament together, when we look at this alongside other passages, especially one of the parables of Jesus. These passages should come as no surprise at all if we think about this particular parable before us this morning. Jesus expressly taught that he would have false and temporary disciples. He talks about this many times throughout his earthly ministry, but it's very, very apparent in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And let's consider that briefly. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word. And listen to this carefully. He hears the word, and he immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So three types of soils here in this passage. One of them doesn't hear the word at all. Two of them receive the word, one with joy. The second one we assume with joy as well. But one of them has no root. The other grows among thorns, the cares of this world, and it chokes the growth of the plant. So of the four soils, two of them are receiving the word and not continuing. And we don't know this doesn't equate with a percentage. It's not a 50%. These are just the four types of soils that we commonly see. You've seen this in your own life, perhaps. This is a real thing, and it leaves these other passages that we reviewed this morning as no surprise, because there are those who associate themselves with Jesus Christ, who receive the word, some of them with joy, who don't set roots down. It doesn't grow. It doesn't grow. As for what was sown on good soil, the true believer. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, this parable, I think, makes obvious that there is a kind of faith that is not true faith at all. It is temporary. It looks like faith, but it's not true faith. It associates with Christ for some benefit, but it does not remain. It does not endure. It was never genuine faith. Such false faith does not arise from the election of the Father, but from some carnal or fleshly impulse or desire. Now, we see this in the person of Judas, I think, very clearly. And this is sobering. One of the closest associates of Jesus during his life, earthly ministry, was Judas. He bore the humiliation of following with the Son of God for perhaps 3 years. All the scorn that Jesus received, he followed him. Why? Well, the Apostle John tells us he was pilfering from the money bag. And we know it is apparent at the end of Judas's life that he was a man who was very much for money and the filthy lucre of following the Lord. So he didn't follow the Lord from a true saving principle. He followed the Lord because of the benefits of that association. Perhaps he was one of the ones that Jesus was describing. He probably received with joy the word at first, but the riches and cares of this life choked out the growth in him. He became a living illustration of that parable. And Jesus says in John 6:70, he answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" This was no surprise to the Son of God. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. In John 17:10-12, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures may be fulfilled." So you can see, even in this case, the one who associates with Christ but doesn't have true faith, he's not chosen of God for salvation. He's chosen of God to be a son of perdition. And this is a fearful thing. Tom Nettle says, "And by his grace and for his glory," in his chapter on perseverance, "thus saving faith arises from the creative power of the divine spirit, and the test of its existence rests in the continual pursuit of a spiritual lifestyle. That some who begin the journey leave the road before the final destination does not at all prove that the saved man may lose his salvation. That phenomenon does demonstrate that saving faith prompted by God's Spirit manifests an enduring qualitative difference from the spurious faith prompted by the temporary carnal excitement of the unregenerate man." And when you think about it, you know, we've all had friends that come to us and they discover something that they really like and they're very excited about it for a couple months. And maybe that's a little bit annoying when it happens, but, you know, we understand. We all do that with some things. We find something we really like and we want to tell our friends about it. Well, this can happen with faith as well. Think about how excited you feel when you found that thing that really helped you. Well, this is the same kind of carnal excitement that can characterize people who receive the word with joy, and they seem really excited about it. They may go preach to others, as Judas did, but they don't have the root of the matter in their hearts. This is in complete accord with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Our confession speaks about this. I don't want to read all of this, but it acknowledges the fact that although temporary believers, this is in chapter 18 in assurance, the chapter on assurance, although temporary believers and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. So the confession acknowledges that there is a temporary faith. Now, the reality that those who are of a temporary faith may fall away from God, that does not hinder in any way the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as I've said. Those whom God the Father has elected unto eternal life, they will certainly persevere. So I think there's abundant testimony in the scriptures that overthrows the doctrine of the Arminians, the complaint that they have against the perseverance of the saints. But then we want to consider a second objection. And that is the question, what about the warning passages? And this is very similar to those falling away passages. But we need to look at these very seriously. And when I talk about the warning passages, there are many warning passages throughout the New Testament, throughout the Scriptures. But particularly, I think when people mention this, they're talking about the very, very graphic ones in the book of Hebrews. And so that's what we want to consider this morning. Now, the first thing I want to say about this in connection with the perseverance of the saints, I don't want to just stand here and make an excuse for why these passages are not relevant for elect persons, because they would not be in the Bible if that was the case. These passages are real, okay? They're real. These warning passages should make truly elect believers fearful and watchful. But what are they afraid of? That's what we want to consider. Are they afraid of losing their salvation, or are they afraid of the dulling effects of sin? That's what we want to consider today. But I want to share this because some of you have experienced this, and I think this needs to be in some sense illustrated. Because some of you are new to Reformed Baptist churches. Maybe you're new to churches at all, of any sense. But there really is apostasy. And some of you have heard these stories. Some of you have seen them. But this is real. Judas is a living parable of something that continues to happen through the annals of church history and will happen until the last day. And I want to illustrate this just to show you that these warning passages are to be feared and to make us watchful. In our previous church, there was a man of very great age and walk with the Lord. I think he was some 80 years old. He was somewhat of a pillar of that church. He was looked upon as a father of the faith. A man who had previously been a pastor, had walked faithfully with the Lord, whose speech seemed to give ample evidence of his conversion. He was arrested and charged with a very, very scandalous sin that he had committed over years of this happening. And him ministering in very small ways in our church as a retired pillar, spiritually, of that church. He died in prison in his old age before his actual trial. And I just illustrate this because some of you who are new, who maybe haven't seen this or never seen a case of church discipline, this is real. This is real. And I've sat in church discipline situations before, and before it's announced, that feeling of dread, like, who is it? Coming in, looking around, who's not here? It's very painful. And you know, I always think in those times when I sit down and I'm hearing what's happened, I'm always thinking to myself, let us fear lest any of us should fail to attain. Those passages come into my mind, and I think, I haven't been praying in light of these kind of things that can really happen. I haven't been praying for my brethren faithfully. And we should do that before we sit in the time of church discipline. We should pray, mindful of the fact that someone in this room could fall away grievously from the faith. This is real. These passages are absolutely real. They are consistent with the doctrine of perseverance, but nonetheless, they are a means of our perseverance. So let's consider these briefly. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So this is a salvation that can be drifted away from, or someone can drift away from it. Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It continues in chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, you notice these are not just individual exhortations. These are corporate exhortations. When we converse with one another, when we pray for one another, we should think about these texts because we have a command from God in the book of Hebrews to exhort one another, lest we're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, you'll remember the Hebrews were a people who were, the recipients of this letter were a people who were facing persecution and discomfort because of the name of Jesus Christ. It's abundantly clear throughout the book of Hebrews. This is a epistle that is to encourage them to press on, that they should not think it's unusual to face all the difficulties they faced, because look at the hall of faith. This is the normal Christian life, that you wander as strangers and aliens on the earth. You're seeking a better city. But he writes to people who are tempted to blend in and mix in back into the Jewish system. Why? To not be alienated, to not be thought strange, to not be thought as an exile or alien. And so this is why the book of Hebrews is filled with these kind of warning passages, because this is the sin that the apostle wants to address in the hearts of the Hebrews. Press on. This is not unusual for you to face this pain and this scandal from your neighbors. This is the normal life of all those who have walked in the reproach of Christ by faith. And, you know, this is true of us as well. We're not in the same situation as the Hebrews, tempted to enter back into the temple system and to avoid, but we are tempted in other ways to mix our faith with elements of the culture in order not to be persecuted. Hebrews 6, verse 4 and following, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The writer of Hebrews here says, the apostle says, if you've professed faith in this wondrous sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you go back and participate in these temple sacrifices, you're putting him to open shame. You're saying his sacrifice was not effective for me. We need to go back into these old ways to atone for our sins. Now, the question arises here, does this passage necessarily imply that the enlightened person was elect and a true believer. I think this is what throws some people about this passage, is it really seems that this person is a partaker of grace, doesn't it, by some of the words that you see here. He's been enlightened. He's tasted the heavenly gift. He's shared in the Holy Spirit. He's tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Some people look at this and they go, well, see, that right there is a guy who has, that's a man who has been a believer. He is regenerated. And I can see why someone might think that, because these words are very vivid, and they speak of not just head knowledge, but actual experience. But should we suppose that this implies that the enlightened person is a true believer? Does this constitute true faith? I would say no. And I think it's pretty clear no. If you really think about the way this is constructed, tasting of something is not, it's really more of a tasting and seeing how it is. You have an experience with it, but it's superficial. I think that's clear from the words that are used here. I don't think we should suppose that such persons were ever truly repentant for their sin, nor did they savingly believe upon Christ. I think this is the same kind of person that's really illustrated in the person of Judas. Can we say that Judas tasted of the kingdom of God? He shared in the Holy Spirit. He tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. He was enlightened. He tasted of the heavenly gift. Can we say that about Judas, who followed the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry? He heard all of his sermons, perhaps? I think so. I don't see any problem here when you really think about the description of these words. It's very consistent with all that we've been saying here. This passage does not necessitate that this was a true elect believer, or I think it would have been clearly said otherwise. But one who has truly tasted but did not have the root of the matter. Again, this is the same person who receives it with joy but has no root and withers and falls away or is choked up by earthly concerns. This is categorically not one of the persons that are given to Christ, by whom we're assured that he will lose none of them, and no one will be able to snatch them from his hand. And I just want to say in passing here, I think this passage teaches the doctrine of the unpardonable sin. There's a lot that needs to be said about that. However, I just want to point out that it's not possible for a true believer to commit the unpardonable sin. And we're gonna see a little bit about this in the next passage we review, but this really has to do with the state of a person's unrepentance. And those kind of people do not have fears or hatred of sin, but are very much hardened in their sin. And I think this next passage really illustrates that well, or it might be the one following. But Hebrews 10, 26 and following, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged of the Spirit of grace? It's actually this next one that we'll unpack a little bit more. Hebrews 12, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The important part of this verse is that word root of bitterness. I think it unpacks not only this passage, but all of these warning passages, and it's very important here. What is the root of bitterness? Well, some of you have a footnote in your Bible there on the word root of bitterness that points you to Deuteronomy 29:18. I think this is an unmistakable reference to Deuteronomy chapter 29:18. You'll see it in the language. Beware lest there be among you. Notice the similarity in the language here. The apostle's just basically taking this verse and applying it to the recipients of his work. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart. Now listen to this. Saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That is the bitter root. He illustrates this for us. This is the person that says, everything's going to be okay, although he's walking in the stubbornness of his heart, and he's not listening to God's word that's pressed upon his conscience. He's searing his conscience. So the root of bitterness is not a man who is genuinely following the Lord and is seeking assurance of salvation. He's someone who's willingly sinning and is carnally secure. He thinks he is safe, though he's living in his sin. And that's very, very important to understand. Now, the illustration here, just very briefly, if you want to hear more about this, I don't have time to unpack this a whole lot, but I actually preached on this last year, if you're interested in hearing that in more detail. But Esau here is not depicted as one who's seeking after repentance and can't find it. It's just very plain when you consider the actual context of this verse. He's not like, oh, I really wish I could repent, but I can't. Okay? And what does he want? He wants the blessing without repentance. That's what he wants. He wants to say, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And what's important for us is to recognize this characterizes all the warning passages. The warning passages should not make you fearful of losing your salvation. They should make you fearful that you stubbornly walk in the sin of your heart without repentance. They should make us fear sin that alienates us from Christ and puts him to open shame. They shouldn't make us go, I don't know if I'm saved or not, and I this verse makes me really afraid. You should look at yourself and go, you know, do I tolerate sin? Do I read certain passages and rationalize them? Do I regularly hear the word in church and I reject it? And I walk around and I think everything's fine, and I can just go on my way while people are telling me I'm in enmity with God. That's what these passages are for. That's what we should fear, is that kind of unrepentant, bitter root of sin. The writer of Hebrews actually assures the believers, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to your salvation. Why does he say that? Well, because he knows true believers who read my letter are going to persevere. And this is not for them. They're not going to fall away in that way. They're not harboring sin in their hearts. And we desire each one of you, says in verse 11, to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Just know, if you're torturing yourself, weak believer, these warning passages, it's told to us by the apostle here, they're not for you to have the shaky feeling always and not feeling assured that you are in Christ and that you have the spirit of adoption living within you. That's not their function. Their function is to give you hope that if you're confessing your sin, that if you are going to the Lord Jesus with your sin, whenever it's discovered to you, you should have assurance. But if you walk in the stubbornness of your heart, you should have no assurance. You should have no hope. But the apostle says he hopes better things for his audience because of his knowledge of the perseverance of the saints. So just in conclusion, I have to go a little quickly here. The warning passages do not teach that someone who is truly elect can lose their salvation. The function of the warning passages is to cause us to hate and fear the dulling effects of unrepentant sin. The effect of the warning passages on the true believer is watchfulness, prayer, and full dependence upon God who ultimately preserves them. It should in no way shake the assurance of the true believer, but is itself a means of their preservation. Just like the warning sign on the road, you shouldn't see it and go, well, I'm just not going to go there. You still need to get where you're going. You will go where you're going. The warning sign says, go about it in this way, and you'll be safe from the danger down the road. The warnings are particularly for those who are dulling to the effect of sin, those who say, I will be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. So we see these warning passages do not undermine the doctrine of perseverance, as we've discussed it in these last 3 weeks, but very much strengthens it. Now, I just want to briefly deal with two aberrations. I wish I could deal in more time with this, but we don't have a lot of time remaining. But these aberrations or mischaracterizations of the doctrine of perseverance are used to disprove the doctrine. Okay? The first of these is this idea of once saved, always saved. Maybe you've heard of this. It's one of those things I wouldn't necessarily say, oh, you shouldn't use that word. It has a kernel of truth in there. But, you know, if someone says this to you, you should probably say, well, what do you mean by that? Because this could be very bad, actually. Okay? This, as it exists today, really follows along with easy believism. And many of you know what that is. Once you're in, they say, you're in. Once you're in, you're in. The life and fruit of a professed believer is not emphasized, but his supposed conversion experience is proof that the person is saved and never can be lost. Say, show me where you go to the evangelist and say, I'm feeling a little like I'm not a Christian. Well, show me your Bible. There it is, right there. I accept Jesus. So you're saved. This is often how that is manifested in our culture. A person should be considered eternally secure almost without regard to the way a person is living. It's very common in independent Baptist churches and some SBC churches as well. Maybe many of you have experienced that in your past. Now, as I mentioned, those who object to the doctrines of grace, they try to equate once saved, always saved to the perseverance of the saints. I actually read this in my study this week of someone trying to do that. They were basically saying once saved, always saved. It's the same as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But we need to distinguish this very carefully because we are not saying once saved, always saved in the sense that many people mean it. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not that a person is saved regardless of how they live their life. All true believers are elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and indwelt, lived in, regenerated, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Remember, I mentioned it's a triune work. The confession bears witness to the fact that it is a triune work, flowing from election all the way to preservation. True believers are eternally secure, but they are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the living God. Thus, they are also preserved from unrepentant sin and perpetual carnality, or living in a fleshly manner continually. Just some texts that speak to this, I think, clearly show this. There are many others. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And Romans 8, 12 to 14, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. They take after the nature of their father. The Canons of Dort, which is a wonderful document. I think one of the brothers recommended this for your own reading. What you find when you read this document is it's not a very heady document. It's actually a very practical and very pastoral document that lends itself to really good contemplation and just praising God for what he's done for us and what he does for Christians. It says in Article 12 on perseverance, this certainty of perseverance is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure that, on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of saints. So this should not produce in anyone carnal security or a sense of eternal security, regardless of how you live your life. I wish I could say more about that, but we just don't have time. I think the second one is kind of important. Maybe you haven't heard this. Maybe you haven't experienced this. Some of you may have experienced it without knowing what you are getting, without the actual words being used. But I'm calling this here perfectionism and or second experience of grace theology. Maybe some. I think some of you came out of a background that practiced this kind of thing. But what is this? This is an opposite, but perhaps equally damaging extreme to the first aberration we considered. So you see, on one hand, it doesn't really matter how you live your life. If you sign that card, you're saved. On the other, though, there is this belief that there's a second plane of Christian existence where you have to attain unto some second level of Christianity in order to persevere or receive some superior benefits or kind of Christian experience. This has caused a lot of confusion. As I was thinking about this, I can see how this has permeated a lot of evangelicalism and taken many forms. And perhaps some of you may have the vestiges of this in your thinking as it comes to your sanctification. So I think it's important to consider where this came from. These views tend to minimize or deny the biblical doctrine of progressive sanctification that teaches an ongoing struggle with sin until the believer is glorified. That's taught in many, many passages, brethren, that our sanctification is progressive. It's not a straight line, climb up the mountain. We don't get zapped and now we're sanctified. But the expectation of the apostles is it's a constant struggle. Look, I mean, he says to the church in Revelation, you got to conquer. You got to conquer when they come for your life. Okay? This is, when you look at the New Testament, he's talking to believers that are under the gun and are like, how is God faithful? God is faithful. What's happening to you is exactly what he said would happen. Okay? But even the way the believer experiences the nature of his indwelling sin, the discouragement of that, we see that's very much the expectation of the New Testament, is that we are going to continually struggle with forces from within, forces from without. Okay? And that's the problem with these views. Now, their favorite verse is probably Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can't unpack that passage. But this would be the verse that they would kind of, one of the verses they would really raise up above all others as God calls the Christian to perfection in this life. But this verse is understood in isolation from other texts and a perseverance through some means of perfection or second level Christianity is necessary in the Christian life. Now, just to briefly summarize the historical development, this is not exhaustive. John Wesley taught a form of perfectionism, teaching that some in this life have attained to an entire sanctification. You can find, I think, letters from George Whitfield arguing against Wesley on this very point. There's a big problem in Wesleyan theology that he claimed that he knew people that were entirely sanctified. He never claimed that for himself. That I'm aware of, but he did say there are people in this world who are entirely sanctified, and this was a teaching of Wesleyanism. Similarly, second experiences of grace developed in Wesley's followers that took on various different flavors from what he said, but really what the sum of it is believers have to have some kind of secondary experience, like unto conversion. I think this comes back to Wesley's testimony of his. Was it his conversion? Many people think it was that second experience where he was converted and felt like he had been born again. Again, was Wesley's words, I believe. But they've come to understand that the believer has to have some kind of secondary experience like unto conversion in which a higher experience of faith and holiness is attained unto. This was also seen in a more Calvinistic way in the Keswick movement. This actually was the movement that started my Bible college that I attended, the Keswick movement, of the early 1900s, which taught the victorious Christian life, that the Christian life should be victorious. Closer to perhaps to our theology than the Wesleyans, but nonetheless, I think still in error. But they taught the victorious Christian life as kind of a second level of Christian experience and holiness to be sought unto. This can also be found today. Some of you, I think, have experienced this in the Pentecostal holiness movements who really view that second experience, that blessing of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit as such an important part of their theology. I think this comes part and parcel from Wesleyan's idea of perfectionism. And I think as a result of ideas like that permeating popular evangelicalism, it's really emphasize this rise of this idea of a carnal Christian. What do you do with all those people that don't attain If we say all these promises in the New Testament about sanctification are only for those people who have the second level experience, well, now we got to have this category of people who are just kind of making it. You know, so I think that's where the carnal Christian really comes to the fore in this kind of environment. But what's the problem with this view and such like it? These views undermine the scriptural expectation of an ongoing, perpetual struggle with sin in the life of a believer. And Romans 7, I don't have time to read this, but very clear in Romans 7, Paul is a believer. He has things he wants to do, but he's not able to do them. Who will save me from this body of death? This is Paul as a believer. I think it's unquestionable. This is Paul as a believer. His flesh is still at war within him. And that is also captured in our confession. Though many storms and floods, and this is a very wonderful thing to meditate upon when you're discouraged. There are several articles in the confession that are just like this. Though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, those who will persevere, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. I just want to leave that by saying, beware of these ideas that if you go through troubles with your own sin or troubles in this life, that there's something wrong with your Christian experience. Repenting of sin, serious sin, is a part of progressive sanctification and the killing of the old man. That is an expectation in the New Testament. You shouldn't look at yourself when you yell at your kids, like what you shouldn't, that's a sin. You shouldn't go, man, I just don't know if I'm a Christian. Well, are you putting that to death? It should surprise us, the sins we continue to commit. Because they're filthy, and we know better. But nonetheless, if you are not walking in the stubbornness of your heart, that is going to be a part of our continual sanctification until the day of glory. Don't let these kind of theologies sneak in to your personal thinking and disrupt your assurance. Because if you are putting sin to death, if God is discovering sin unto you, you need to put that to death. But at the same time, that's the normal Christian life. And these are very bad disruptions to many people's assurance, I fear. Just in conclusion, I want to end just with this. The Lord says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In Jude 24:25, as we leave this place, as we think about persevering, we're commanded to conquer, to overcome. But just like in Pilgrim's Progress, the fire, which is burning in Interpreter's house, and the Satan is throwing water on it. And the interpreter takes Christian around the wall, and what does he see? He sees someone pouring oil into the back of that fire. And while we face many pressures in this life, sins, terrible circumstances, difficulties, yet listen to this, Jude 24:25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us take our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ when we feel that we lack assurance, and let us go to him who can keep us from stumbling. Amen. We're dismissed.